The whole point of this passage is about value, a value greater than gold. Imagine a young man, he labors for 2 years, saving and saving and working to purchase this ring so that he can go down upon a knee and propose to the love of his life. And as he does, he renders this expensive, incredible ring that he has labored for 2 years to give as a token, as a statement of his covenant love. And in tears, she joyfully accepts and receives the ring, taking it up and thanking him for the velvet box. How ridiculous. I fear that perhaps too many Christians today seem to live their lives praying and asking for and thanking God for the velvet box, for the wrapping, for the thing that contains the gem, losing sight of the gem itself. It's all about value. And in the Christian life, we are constantly at risk of losing that virgin joy of value. I mean, one of the great works of Satan in this world is like a menace who comes into a department store. And he goes around secretly before opening hours and he changes all the price tags. He doesn't invent new ones. He just takes price tags from one item and puts them on another and replaces them. And thereby, what does he do? He doesn't create anything. He merely changes the value system. Every one of you is a valuer, a worshiper, worshiping things, making statements of worth, giving your life, pursuing worth, value. You live in a world like a department store where there are price tags all turned around, thinking that health is the greatest price, thinking that money is the greatest goal in life, thinking that these are the things that God exists for, to give us these things. We got the price tags all turned around because it seems that heaven and earth it seems that people on earth, even sometimes in the church, value just about everything but Christ. Like the song says that we just sang, on a hellbound course, you're indifferent to the cost. And even in the church, we tend to, become complacent with the cost. We get our values turned around, upside down. Our prayer meetings are all about the temporal. Our joys are all about the circumstantial. Our investments are all about here and now. It seems that we've misplaced value. We're all driven by it, you know. We're driven by value. But sometimes we become preoccupied, even preoccupied with what Jesus has done for us. Or maybe preoccupied with what we could do for Jesus. All the while, not being preoccupied with him. Value is the key. When God changes a heart, when it sees its need and is open to see the value of Christ, the entire value system changes. And life is pursued, chasing after the real value, not after the switched price tags. You know, this is why the church exists, to make much of something. And it's not the church, and it's not health, and it's not wealth, and it's not prosperity, and it's not pleasure in this realm. The church exists to make much of Christ. The church exists as the only institution on the planet to bear witness in an active, lively, passionate commitment and preoccupation, proclaiming, serving, loving, giving, sacrificing out of the overflow of a heart that values Christ above all things. It's why the church exists. We find ourselves in Acts chapter 3. We found out in Acts chapter 2, something absolutely amazing took place. God rushes in the presence of his Holy Spirit. He inaugurates a new covenant, that which has been promised for thousands of years. And now what we find is Peter stands up in chapter 2 and he announces what the prophet Joel said. There will be signs and wonders. And then the summary in chapter 2, as the chapter closes, it says that the apostles were performing many signs and wonders. What is the connection? Well, the prophet said that it would be the last days when these things happened. Peter is obviously proclaiming the inauguration of the last days. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is the epoch-changing event of history. We are in the time that will draw an end to this realm. And it began on Pentecost. And as Peter preached that message and said that these are the signs and wonders, this is what they're for, is to proclaim this Christ. I pray that we see there's a key connection that Luke, the author of Acts, has given us in the Gospel of Luke, as well as in the book of Acts. And it's simply this: there is a wonder followed by a word. There is a miracle for the purpose of a message. There is a sign that's given to teach a substance. And the whole point is that right here, what we are beholding is this miraculous event exists to teach the substance, the value, the immeasurable greatness of Christ. That's the point of the whole passage. Now, let me start it this way. Of the many wonders and signs that we are told the apostles performed, there is only one that stands primary in its enabling power to illustrate the apostles' teaching. The wonders are always for the word. The miracle is always to teach a message. The sign is to explain a substance. And the point is, the apostles' wonders and signs are for the apostles' teaching. And so in the summary that they devoted the church, those who came to Christ, gathered together, devoted themselves together, and devoted themselves together to the apostles' teaching, well, it's then stated, and there were signs and wonders to authenticate, to underscore, to bring alive the teaching. And that is where Luke takes us. There's only one in all the book of Luke that stands first and says, here is the poster child of all the signs and wonders. Here's what it's for. Here's the point. And this one is the only one that is performed in Jerusalem that we hear in detail. It's put first, it's put with prominence, it demands our attention, it calls for our hearts. to see. And it is a scene that is rich, and its irony is thick, and its drama is vivid, and it is all calculated to extol Christ. So join me. Come with eyes ready to behold an absolute fantastic reality in time past. I want to show you in three angles. We're going to look, as Luke gives us this report, in three angles so that, again, we would extol Christ as our greatest good, greater than gold. Number one, the first angle is the angle of providence. I want you to note this, the angle of providence. And each of these, I'll throw in another word in there for you just to kind of hang thoughts on. And that other word I would say would be irony. But keep in mind this first major point. The angle is the angle of providence. Look at it with me in verse 1. This is Acts 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Now, the narrative is immediately, it grabs your attention. And it starts, though, with this little interesting conjunction. And it's day, and it's not a huge contrast. It's not about saying, well, now in those days. No. It's literally, let's take the summary. Many signs and wonders were occurring through the apostles. And let me show you one. That's the idea. Let me show you one. This word could be translated, and now is a good word because it carries on the attention of the narrative, but certainly it shouldn't necessarily be a chapter division. This is case in point, exhibit A. Now, it says Peter and John. I find that striking because it reminds us that John is there, but we don't hear a word from John. It's absolutely fantastic. I think it's wonderful. Not only is it showing the two witnesses here, but it's also something about the unity of the apostles. And it doesn't mention any of the other Christians, though they constantly devoted themselves together. But here, it's only Peter and John, key representatives to the apostolic band. Well, they were going up to the temple. And the language is just vivid. Luke is a masterful writer in Greek. So the language, as you're reading it, what you see is it's as though you're hearing, okay, there's Peter and John, and you see them. And now you see them, and they're animated. They're moving. They're going, and you see the temple and all the stairs, and they're going up the stairs. And that's the intent. It's drawing your attention to see, here they are. They're walking step by step. They're going up the temple. And it's interesting, the temple. There are different words for the temple. And the word that Luke chooses to use here isn't the typical word. It's a word that, it can mean the sanctuary. It can mean the precincts. It can mean the courts. In fact, one lexicon says it's of the temple at Jerusalem, including the whole temple precinct with its buildings and courts, etc. So you see them. There's the big, massive Temple Mount, and they're walking up the steps, and they're ascending to a higher point. We begin to see irony. Irony is all over this, thick, rich, it's screaming at us. The first element of irony that I see is you have new covenant worshipers that are literally going to an old covenant temple. And there's a bit of irony. Why? Well, because we know from what Jesus has already taught that Jesus made it plain that he replaces the substance of the temple, that Jesus is the temple of God. And that Jesus is the place of worship to encounter God. And yet, here they are. They're going, and they don't forsake the temple. What is this? Well, I think at least we should see that this is indicating the transitional period where the Christians in the new covenant were still making use of the old covenant means. And this, of course, is something that's going to have to be ironed out. This is a point of contention, by the way, that the book of Acts deals with head on. It's to show us that this is a transitional period. And we're not told until the book of Hebrews that the author of Hebrews says, look, Christians, you need to stop going to the temple. The church is not that. But it's interesting, we do see it here, and I do think at least we need to see that there's an intentionality of Christ here, a purpose of God here, and it is to underscore that there is a continuity between the old covenant and the new covenant, and the new covenant is fulfilling promises of old covenant. That there is an element of continuity. He is the same God. Jesus is the Old Testament Messiah. This isn't some cult. This isn't some new fancy invention that's disconnected from the old. This isn't Plan B. This is simply the mystery now revealed. This is the church now surrounded, centered, valuing Christ. They're obeying Jesus, and that's a statement of their valuing him. Do you remember what he said? Look at it. If you want to look with your eyes, look at chapter 1, verse 8. What does it say there? Well, it says very plainly that Jesus looked to his disciples, his apostles in particular, and he told them, listen, this is what you're going to do. You're going to be witnesses for me. That's what my commission is. And you're going to be witnesses beginning where? In Jerusalem. Where are they going to witness in Jerusalem? How about this? The temple. That's where they're going to witness. And so here they are. Luke paints the picture in animated form. They're walking and they're there at the temple. Peter and John, these representatives of the risen Lord. They're testifying in Jerusalem that Jesus is the Messiah. Well, let's go back to chapter 3. Look at verse 1 again at the end, at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. This is 3 p.m. According to the reckoning of time of the Jews, time begins at when the sun comes up, and so the day hour count starts there. So 3 p.m. is the ninth hour. We start at 6 a.m. There were 3 hours of prayer in the temple at this time. Those 3 hours of prayer were simple. They were the morning sacrifice at 9 a.m. and what they called the evening sacrifice at 3 p.m., the ninth hour. That's the beginning in the Jewish reckoning. That's the beginning of the evening. And they would sacrifice at the opening of the day and the close of the day, just a few hours off. And the last time they would pray is at around 6 p.m. And that one was without a sacrifice. So there were 2 prayer times with sacrifice in the morning and in the afternoon at 3. Here's another irony. The irony is that it's very well known that it was at this exact hour that Jesus himself died. That the sacrifice of Christ was actualized, ratified at this hour. It was a time that most of the Jewish community would prioritize. If they were to go to the temple and if they could only make it once in the day, it would be this hour. This was the hour that they would close the day of work. They would have received their day's wage if they're a day laborer, and they would have then the means to provide an offering at this hour. The start of the day is hard to provide an offering. This would be the most populated day that the Jews would come to the temple to pray. And this is when Peter and John are there. We see them moving up the temple. Look at verse 2. And a man. And I see another irony. Because the last time we heard about men and Peter talking to them about Christ, there was 3,000 of them. And now we have one. And I find that fantastic. There's a beautiful picture here that the one who preaches to 3,000 will also talk to one. That the one who cares for the masses is the same God, the same Christ working through his people who loves and tends to the needs of even one. An irony is that the whole passage is about one man. We find out that it's much more. He's not just any man. Let me suggest to you, he's an icon. He's an icon of man under the curse. That's what he is. He's an icon. Man under the curse. And he happens to be the center feature of the first miraculous work of the apostles. Why is he an icon of the man under the curse, of man under the curse? I'll suggest it this way. Well, because simply he's helpless and he's hopeless. In and of himself, he's helpless and he's hopeless. The whole issue is that helplessness and that hopelessness renders him with a distorted value system. He's got a distorted value system. He's helpless and he's hopeless. I mean, he scarcely knows his purpose in life. This man is not just broke. He's broken. Through and through. Icon of man under the curse. It says that he's lame from birth. Literally in the Greek, it means from the mother's womb. Coming out, literally, out of the mother's womb, the man was lame. He crippled, ankles, feet. And the whole point here of this phrase underscores the severity of his condition. It underscores he has always been this way. This is a picture, an icon of man under the curse. This man, well, never in his entire life has this man stood up on his own. Never in his entire life did he take one step. He's never walked. And he's 40 years old. Oh, if you want to see it, just look over chapter 4, verse 22. And what do you see? Well, the man on whom the sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. From the mother's womb, he was born, never walked, never stood on his own feet. And he's over 40, and there he lies, his whole life embodied in this scene. He's crippled. He's incapacitated. He has not the ability for which he was designed. His purpose isn't known, isn't felt, isn't experienced. He never knew anything else. It's all he knows. And so after repeated grind, complacency sets in and he settles for less. It says that he was being carried. Man lame from birth. And he was being carried. And here's Luke again painting with animated strokes. It's as though you have a still shot painting and you have only two characters or two sets of characters moving in the whole painting. Everything else is still. And you see Peter and John and their ascending steps. And you see this man above before them being carried. And the motion is to get our attention that the point is vivid. Every single day, this is what happened. In this scene, it's contrasting that they went up at a certain hour, but this man, every day, this is all he's known. Every day you see him. Every day you see him being carried. Every day you see other men laying him down at this gate. Every day, this is all he knows. It says, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple. The man is, listen, this is that familiar man. He's the fixture there. Everyone knows it. He's been there for decades. Nothing's changed. It's over and over and over and over, the same routine. There he is, I see him. He's being carried. There he is, he's placed there right by the gate. He's always at that spot. I know where he's at. I've walked by there 1,000 times. That's the point. You want another irony? You might need to, you know, hold your socks on this one. There's no question that Jesus passed by this man more than once. You see, the point is not that Jesus came to heal everyone in this life under the curse. The point is not the healing of the man. Jesus walked by him, a man over 40, always in the same place, every day. Jesus went through these temple gates, for sure. Didn't heal him. Providence, I said. Providence is the first angle. God has intended something in this scene, maybe that we wouldn't like or wouldn't ourselves invite, but there it is. And it's designed for something that we might not anticipate. But it's powerful. In fact, it's so clear that he was a fixture, that he was well known to be in that place. Just jump over to chapter 3, verse 10, and you'll notice right there what it says. They recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate. All the people, thousands of people in the temple precinct, they knew. Well, the gate was called the beautiful gate. You want another irony? Here you have glory, the most opulent gate in the whole precinct. Glory. And there's groaning at its base. Glory, wealth, opulence, beauty. And there's poverty and brokenness and desperation sitting at its base. I mean, the juxtaposition demands reconciliation. How can you have these two things so close together? That's, I think, what the story is supposed to do for us. I think that's why the Holy Spirit would inspire Luke to go out of his way to say, oh yeah, and that was the beautiful gate. The beautiful gate was the tallest gate out of all eight gates. It was a bronze gate, a Corinthian bronze, more expensive than all the other gates. Absolutely opulent, beautiful. And there he is. Why would this gate be so beautiful? Well, it happened to be an important gate because it was the gate that transitioned between the court of the Gentiles and the court of the Jews. You see, past this gate, no Gentile could enter. This was something reserved only for the Israelite. This was something only for the people of God, born that way, granted by providence to be in the covenant people of Israel. They're the only ones who could go through this gate. Well, and what's the point? Why would that have any significance? Well, look what it says. It says that he was there at the beautiful gate, the gate called beautiful, to ask alms of those entering the temple. It tells us something. To ask not of Gentiles, to ask not of people outside of the covenant of Israel, but to ask his Israelite brethren. To ask from his own covenant community. That's why he's there. And there's irony. You might expect it. You have this extravagant opulence and this picture of poverty right there side by side. And the whole motion of things is, again, very attention grabbing. It's vivid. There's a habitual action presented in the way Luke writes. He asks for alms. Now we don't see him being carried. Now he's placed there. And what we see is him repeatedly voicing, please give to the poor, give to the poor, please, tapping his little coffer, please give to the poor, give to the poor. And it's almost as if the animation focuses all there on this repetition of him saying this over and over ad nauseum. The condition of man. Icon. Under the curse. There he is, repeatedly asking, daily, never ending, asking and asking and asking and asking. And there's no doubt, given his condition from birth and given his age, that he's got a prominent seat in the lineup. You know, people would give him first place. He's going to have the most traffic. He's got the best seat for asking alms. He's asking his Jewish brethren, and there is the greater irony. A greater irony, I say. In fact, if you take notes, just jot this down. Just jot down Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 4, and listen to what sacred scripture said to the nation of Israel, the covenant people of Israel. It said this, there will be no poor among you. Hello? Israel, you're my children. There'll be no poor among you. You're mine. Listen to what the text says. For the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess. Deuteronomy 15:5 says it this way. If only you will strictly obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all this commandment that I command you today. So immediately what we should be prompted to realize is that you have this juxtaposition of glory and groaning. It's the result of disobedience. Watch what happens. Verse 6 of Deuteronomy 15. For the Lord your God will bless you as he promised you. This is a covenant people. This isn't all people. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And you shall rule over many nations, but they shall not rule over you. And Peter and John just passed a Roman soldier not long ago. And verse 7. Oh, this. Watch. If anyone, or if among you, one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother. But you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. This man is only asking from Israel what Israel should have already taken care of. Let me ask it this way. Why was this man a poor beggar? Was it because he's crippled? Wrong answer. It's because he's neglected. A crippled man should have been cared for by his family and by the covenant community. And the priests were responsible to see to it in Israel. Why was this man a poor beggar? Because he's crippled? No. Because he's neglected. That's why. I want to ask you to look at something. Go to chapter 4, Acts 4, look at verse 34. What you're seeing in this picture is the failure of Israel. And what you're going to see in contrast is the testimony of Christ's church. Look at chapter 4, verse 34. There was not a needy person, what? Among them. Oh, but all around them there were, but not among them. And here what you see is the church is by the power, the grace of Christ, fulfilling even what Israel never fulfilled, didn't do at this time especially. Well, it goes on in that text, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what they was sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Oh, let's go back to chapter 3. In fact, just go back to the end of chapter 2. Look at verse 45. Isn't that what was just said? Wasn't that just said? 2:45. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. There's the mark of the church, of a covenant community of love. There's the mark of Christ's people. And it's in contradistinction to a wayward, apostate Israel. The irony is very thick. I would just note also in Galatians, remember in chapter 2, Paul says that James and Peter and John, he said they were pillars in the church. And when the issue of the Gentiles was debated, he said in Galatians 2:10 that only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing we were eager to do. This is the mark of Christ's people, is to not have a needy among them, those in covenant relationship and commitment to one another. And here we are, back to the scene in chapter 3. We're in the capital of Judaism. The very capital of God's own people from the old covenant. We're at the beautiful gate, the most opulent picture of glory and wealth. and we see a beggar. You know what else it tells us? It wasn't coin that he needed so much. It was covenant community. And isn't that true of all who are destitute? It isn't coin. It's covenant community. Well, this really is the first angle. It's the angle of providence. It's the angle that God is showing us. Look, this is the providence. He has purposefully waited for this time to do something. God has. And this providence shows that this man is asking for alms, but his real need is far greater. This man's need is greater than what mere man could offer. The irony also here is that his need is greater than what the best welfare program could possibly provide. His need is greater than the quality of life under the curse, only to be crowned with death. His need is greater. His need is greater than gold. And that brings us to the second angle. You see, what we have is a perfect combination of factors. And they've all conspired here, and they've conspired for this one purpose: to burst forth the name above every name, to show the real value, that which is greater than gold. Look at it. Number two, the second angle is the angle of the sign. It is the sign. And the I word that I want to give you instead of irony this time is interpretation. Let's look at it together. What we have is the actual event itself. It's the sign. And interpretation is the big issue. I would invite you to think, you know, nobody takes a newspaper and reads of some amazing event, big, bold heading, some amazing event, put down the paper and go and try to replicate it. Nobody thinks that, you know, you don't take a police report and try to figure out the code of what you must do or how you're empowered. Now, I know those are weak analogies, because there is a living power of God here, and there's a living power of God in the church today, and there is a danger of separating them too far. But I do think that what we run the risk of mostly in our time and place is this confusion of how to interpret Scripture. This is given as a report, a defense of the church. It's given to testify as to what happened as a forensic event. It's not given to prescribe what we do. It's not given so that we go off and try to do these things. That's not the point. What is the purpose of the passage? What's the purpose of it all? Well, I think it begins here. I've already let the cat out of the bag. I hope you've already caught it. I hope you've seen it. All the beans have been spilled. I hope you recognize it. The point of the passage is about revealing a value greater than gold. The point of the passage here, it's about a big picture. The man is an icon, and every human being lives in sin, under the curse, and will eventually die. Gold cannot stop those things. Gold will not rectify sin, the curse, death. You need something more than gold. The point is the big picture. Every time, listen carefully. I want to just walk you through briefly the key approach to understanding these types of miracles. We have to understand what the book of Ecclesiastes labors to tell us in 12 chapters. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Futility, what is? How about this? Health, futility, you'll die anyway. How about this? Wealth, futility, you'll leave it for someone else because you're gonna die anyway. How about this? Pleasure, futility. For the grim reaper is grim, and he'll take everything you have in this life. that is bound here. The big picture tells us very plainly, under the curse, health, wealth, and pleasure are futility apart from God. Health, wealth, and pleasure are futility apart from God. That's the point. So the miracles of healing are not serving futility. The miracles of healing are not for fanning the flame of futility. They're not designed to promote health, wealth, and pleasure under the curse. It'd be total contradiction of God's whole purpose. He's not going to serve futility. So what are they for? Let me give you in two simple words. The miracles of healing by Jesus and his apostles are samples of substance. They're samples. You know, like you go to Costco, every one of you like to try the samples. And when you try the samples, what's the whole point? Why do they give you samples? They give you samples because they hope that when you taste the sample, you say, that's good stuff. I want more. And that's the point here. Oh, this is good stuff. I want more, but the sample's going to go away. It's just a sample. The substance is all that is to come. That's the point. It's a sample, not the substance. So the physical healing under the curse is not the goal. Christ's ministry of physical healing under the curse was not the goal. The apostles, not the goal. Let's look at the text. Verse 3. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple. I love this. Oh, I could tell you more about the tenses. Again, you see this now the shift is from him asking repeatedly, and suddenly it sort of fades folk and it gets blurry. And now the focus is on Peter and John again. And now you see them moving. Everything else is still. And you see them moving, getting close to this man. And you see that this man raises his eyes and he sees Peter and John. He sees them about to go in, about to go through the gate. Here's his chance. So he asks them to receive alms. He asks for what he thought was his greatest need. He asked for gold. But you have to know, beloved and friends, gold in this realm is but glitter. It attracts you, and it will not fulfill you. But he asks not for the substance. He asks because his value system has been distorted. He's an icon of man under the curse. Do you remember? And this is the meaning, and by the way, the interpretation of what Jesus meant on his Sermon on the Mount when he said, in light of the fear of not having food to eat, not having clothing to wear, he said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. What's the point of his message? He's not saying use religion to get health, wealth, and pleasure under the curse. He's saying, understand you live in a fallen, cursed realm, and not until the kingdom of God comes will you, in the new heaven, new earth, know and experience the riches of God's love. So seek first that kingdom that's going to come. That's his point that Jesus gives, and that's the point that Peter's going to give. The whole thing is it's a sign that's pointing to a purpose. Let's look at it, verse 4. And Peter directed his gaze at him. Oh, I love this. Literally in the Greek, it's, and he fixed his gaze at this man. I mean, this is kind of awkward. Every one of you know what it's like to have, you know, eye contact in society. Sometimes it's awkward, especially when you have someone that's either crippled and you don't want to look at them because you don't want to embarrass them. And sometimes that's offensive. They think you don't want to look at them because there are something wrong with them. And they don't feel like they're worthy to be seen, or they don't feel like a part of humanity. This man looks up, and the term that that Luke uses is as he spots them, but Peter doesn't spot the man. Peter excludes everything else and tunnel vision focuses on this man. I mean, this is awkward. He just stares at him. The man probably blushed. He probably looked away. How many times, right, in society you look at someone in the eyes and they look down, they look away. This is intimidating a bit, but what's the point? The point is, oh, and by the way, just remember, John's there. So John did the same. That's a fascinating thing. I'll talk more about it later. Not today, but. And he said, look at us. There's the purpose. What is he doing? What is Peter doing? He's sticking his neck out, gazing at this man, making a big scene. And what's the point? The point is Peter is demanding this man's undivided attention. This is not usual. This is not a handout. And he yells, you know, he says at him with a bit of emphasis there, look at us. I want you to do what I'm doing. I'm staring at you. He probably looked away by this time. No, look at us. Pay attention. Give me your heart's attention. Literally, the term is behold, behold, look. Give special attention. He's not saying, don't, if you hear someone say this or read a commentary, just test it against everything else here, okay? He's not saying, oh, look at our appearance. We're poor like you. That's not what he's saying. He's demanding their attention. He's saying, give me your attention before I do anything, before I say anything. He wants to shake and break that settled indifference this poor man suffered. You know, repeated rejection, feeling totally dejected, complacent at the point of frequent disappointment, people passing by, people ignoring, people throwing a coin here and there, sometimes only to mock. The man, he's called his attention. Give me your heart. Give me your attention. Look at me, man. The man, look what it says in verse 5, and he fixed his attention on them. He responded. He says, okay, I'm going to give my special attention. I'm going to be very observant to what this man is going to tell me. It's very vivid because the tense here again is that this man, here's the man. He can't stand. He's sitting there crippled, over 40 years old. And what does he do? Peter is sitting there gazing at him. Look at me. And the man, the tense is that he kept trying to focus and kept trying to, he's looking seriously. I'm going to keep focusing on you. Focusing on you, putting everything else out. And what do we see? He was expecting to receive something from them. Well, here's a turn of thought, isn't it? There's a quickening of heart. There's surprise coming up in his heart. He's again, hope is beginning to come out. He's thinking, oh, maybe what? This momentary expectation, his anticipation, dare I say, his hope, all of this is still with an aim too low. The man is looking intently, but he can't even conceive of the greatness of his true need. He can't even conceive of the glory that's going to be revealed. His goal is the height of his hope is gold. He doesn't even know. He doesn't have the right price tag. He's asking for the velvet box. And Peter says, look at verse 6. But Peter said, and there's a strong emphasis, and the words silver and gold are put to the front with great demand of attention. So it's as though Peter, all the stress is right there. With emphasis, we find yet an issue of interpretation. I have no silver and gold, Peter says. Time out. Here's a point of interpretation. Didn't you just say, like 2-3 verses earlier, that the whole church, 3,120 some people, are selling things and putting them at your feet? And you don't have a coin for the man? What? I think it's striking. And I think right there, that's a death knell to the false interpretation that says this is a parable of the church's mission. Humanitarian aid. Or the flip side. This is a parable of the church's mission. We should only give what is spiritual. It's not the point. It's not to teach us that we're to go off and be about humanitarian aid. And it's not to teach us that we aren't. It's not to say, oh, your greed is totally fine and sanctioned. Go ahead. Make it us four and no more. Love only one another. Have no compassion on the outside world. That's not what this is saying. But it is saying there is a priority, isn't there? There wasn't a needy person among the covenant community. And this man was not in the covenant community yet. And so, there was needy people all around them. Peter definitely had access to gold. But I think what bears to mind is this. Please hear this, Church of Christ. I dare say it reflects, if anything, the impoverished view that afflicts us all on the value that God places on his church, on the love that he calls us to have for one another. Listen to these words, Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ in the church. Galatians 6:10, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Romans 12:13, contribute to the needs of the saints. Hebrews 6:10, for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints. 1 Timothy 5:8, but if anyone does not provide for his own relatives and especially for the members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And that's true for God's household as well. Provide for the household of God first. And let it be a shining, beautiful testimony of witness. Cold-heartedness and greed will never testify to Christ. But a warmth that prioritizes the church and shows I care. I prioritize the family of God. Oh, by the grace of God, I pray that it would awaken in some who see a longing, a desire deep within that says, I want to be part of that. I want to be in the household of God. They care for their own. Let it be a lesson for us in this way, and let us not distort what is being shown. There is no prohibition here to give, and it is all about priorities. Not a prohibition, but priorities. And so therefore, Peter is not teasing here. Peter says, I don't have silver and gold to give you. I might have some to give the needs that we have, but not for you yet. Because there's something more, there's something greater that you need. Greater than gold. The but there is very deliberate. It's intentional to draw contrast. And he says, but what I do have, I give to you. And here's where most of us fail when we think about not giving. Well, whether you give or not, whether you're able to or not, make certain that it's always this, what you have, you will share. You will tell the needy people all around us. You will tell them like this. What's the point? What I have is greater than gold. I don't have gold for you, but I have something greater. I have it for you. For you, even you. And it's striking. He gives them what he has in a command. He says, I have something for you. I'm going to command you something. That's striking, isn't it? Look at what he says. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Oh, I love this. If I had more time, you know what I would do. Oh, this is so good. What is he doing by this? He's appealing to a higher authority. Did Jesus ever do that? No. Jesus saw a need. He commanded it. Done. The apostles can't do that. They don't have intrinsic power. They simply appeal to a higher authority. Jesus, this is what you do and teach. You're working in your church right now to testify to this message in Jerusalem. And so, Jesus is not just the name. It's not just Jesus. No, it's the name that chapter 2, verse 36, chapter 2, verse 38, it's the name that Peter just preached and said, look, he rose from the dead. He ascended to heaven. He's coming again. He is the name above every name. God the Father has made him both Christ and Lord, that name. In the power of that name, the resurrected sovereign over all, in that name I now commend you. Peter didn't have abilities of his own. In fact, look at verse 12, chapter 3, verse 12. What does it say? Peter saw it and he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made this man well or walk? No, it's not us. Are you kidding me? You show me a televangelist who wants to say that. None of them say that. They're all hucksters and hoax promoters. Terrible what we have today, perverting the truth of the power that you see here. Totally. Peter's like, look, not us. Completely not us. That's not the point. It's not even the point of the healing. The point is the message you're going to hear. That's the point. I think he's also showing here the idea that Jesus providentially didn't do it, but he did it through the apostles. It's to testify the continuity of the message. It's to make much of Christ. It prompts the glory, the value, when he points to the name. Notice also what Peter's doing. Before he does anything, he's eliciting faith. I'm going to give the name that I just preached a few days ago, maybe. I'm going to give the name that just a couple months ago, Jerusalem was screaming, crucify him, and the power of that name. You see, the blind man is being called to trust that name, to believe in that name. And Peter tells him, rise up, walk. And the tense again is another arresting tense. He says, I want you to begin, and I want you to keep on walking and keep on walking and keep on walking. You want another striking thought? The man doesn't. I don't know what happened. I don't know what his face looked like. I don't know what's going through his head, but he didn't get up. Look at verse 7. And he, that is Peter, took him, the beggar man, took him by the right hand and raised him up. Literally in the Greek, it's having taken him by the right hand, he raised him up. And I love it. There's a personal touch. There's tenderness. There's a reality. There's love. Nobody's done this for the guy. Even before the miracle, nobody did. They just drop coins. Don't want to touch him. Here you got Peter reaching out. He's taking hold of the man and he's lifting the man up. I can't imagine what he was thinking. I think it's a picture. I do. I think it's a picture here. The whole point of the passage is a picture here of sovereign grace. The icon is hopeless and helpless. We can't get up. Amen. God reaches down, as it were, takes a hold, grabs, and says, I enable you. And that's what happened, right? The man had never stood on his feet. The man had never walked. And here Peter's lifting him up. And then I love this little word, and immediately. Oh, it speaks of the completeness. It speaks of the instantaneousness. It speaks of this full and complete immediate action. It's miraculous. This isn't there wasn't months of therapy to overcome, muscle atrophy. No. The guy stands up, he's lifted and he's able to stand. He doesn't even know how to stand. He's never stood before. But he finds himself standing. And not only that, the text says that he leaping up. In other words, as soon as Peter's pulling him up, he began to feel strength in his legs like he never felt. And he pressed on it. Did something he's never done before. He pressed down and he leapt up. And when he leapt up, he landed and he stood. And he's thinking, what? He doesn't know what he, I don't know what he's thinking, but I can only imagine he's standing there. His feet and his ankles were strong, and now he's leaping up. He stood, and it's a picture there, and he began to walk. It's showing that he's now animated, and he won't stop. I don't know if he's dancing in circles or what, but he just won't stop. The text is showing that he's walking, and he's not stopping. And then immediately I find it absolutely stunning. It doesn't say that he runs off to his own self-centered world, but it says he goes with Peter and John into the temple. It's most likely the man has never been in the temple. And isn't that a picture? What Christ does, he heals us spiritually, restores us to our design, and takes us into the presence of God. And the response of the man is exactly indicative of what we ought to expect. And I love this. You know, Luke just wants to overload the reader with repetition and all these incredible tenses. He says now he's actively walking, and then he keeps jumping and he's leaping, and then he's praising God. He's praising God. Oh, I tell you, this is remarkable. Now, let me just draw this second point to a close. I know the interpretation. What is happening in the sign? What is it for? What is it signaling? What is the sign telling us? What is it showing us? Well, it's the first sign that the apostles performed. It's the only detailed sign of healing in the book of Acts. And it's the only activity in Jerusalem. It becomes the poster child. It's the sign that tells the substance. And what is it? Well, if you don't mind, I would just point out a parallel. I don't have time to go through it, but if you went to Luke chapter 5, you see Luke already gave us a story like this. It happened to be a story with Jesus himself. And there was a man who was crippled, lame. He couldn't walk. He was on a stretcher. They tore off the thatch roof and tried to drop the man down. And when they dropped him down, Jesus made a point to make this issue about sin. And he looked at the man and he said, well, your sins are forgiven. And there was outrage. And the Pharisees said, what? Who can forgive sins but God? And Jesus, knowing the thought, said, why do you trouble yourself about this? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or rise up and walk? But for this purpose, I will testify to you with your own eyes. I will show you a power that's lesser than forgiving sins, so that you would believe in the greater power that I forgive sins. So he looks over at the man and he says, take up your mat and go home. And the man stands up. He picks up his mat and he goes home. And Jesus said, the reason I did this is to testify to the forgiveness in God that I bring. Now, look with me at chapter 3 again. Just drop down to verse 13. This is what Peter says. He just said in verse 12, look, don't think it was us that did this. Verse 13, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate. Time out. Isn't this strange? He just healed a man. Everybody's flipping out. They're just don't understand what just happened. We know this guy, 40 years. And Peter makes it about Jesus being on a cross. There's a message here to be heard. And the picture, the big picture is what Peter's after. In fact, just join me, look at verse 19. What does he tell them? He tells them, repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. He does the same thing Jesus did when he healed a cripple. It's about the forgiveness of sins. It's a picture about the reversal of the curse. It's a testimony that sin has been removed and therefore nature can be restored. I've done it. It's all about this Christ. The curse removed because sin removed. That's the point. And there's one other detail. You can't miss it. The prophet Isaiah said this very plainly in Isaiah 35. He said this in verse 5 and 6. He talks about, in the coming ages, when the Messiah will come, guess what will happen? Lame men will leap like deer. Bingo. There it is. A lame man is leaping like a deer. He's going crazy, jumping around everywhere, and people cannot deny it. This is a testimony. The point is, it's all about the greater than gold value of Christ. The sign that is given is a sign of the salvation that Jesus brings. The healing is a promise, a sample of the new creation. This is what the text means when the prophet said that there will be a new heaven and new earth. This is what it means when the Psalm 103 says he'll heal your diseases. This is what it means when it calls for us all to live a life that shows faithfulness in Christ because we have a certain promise. This is what it means when Paul exhorts the Romans, I don't count the afflictions of this present time to be worthy to be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed. And he talks about the new heavens and the new earth. The creation is groaning, awaiting the fullness of the blessing of Christ. This is the point. It's a sign, a sample. The substance is in Christ. And the true hope, what you ought to really value, all the things you love in this life, love, relationship, pleasure. You even love the things of creation, the beauty, the things you can do, your gifts, your abilities, even running, leaping, praising God. All of these things are in store for those whose sins are washed away in the blood of Christ. That's what the sign's for. And I close this with the last. It's obvious. The third angle is the testimony. It speaks of the intent. Let's just read it. Verse 9. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. What's the point? The point is, very important. The point is, it was to present a testimony, a witness. We first had the providence angle. We had the sign angle. And now we have the witness angle. It made an impact. It rippled. And by the way, the ripple will not stop until chapter 8. Even the enemies, we'll find out, could not deny it. And they had to scheme a way to try to stop the apostles. Now watch this. The apostles were arrested and they were beaten, not because a man was healed. They were arrested and beaten because a man was healed in the name of Jesus. The point? He is greater than gold. It reminds me of a story. I have to close you with this. A story of a well-known man in England who created fine pottery. And he was known all over the land. People would travel across from the continent up into the Isles to purchase what this man made. And one day a nobleman came, foul mouth, didn't know the Lord. He came into the man's shop, and he has a factory in the back, and he asked for a tour, and so the owner assigned an apprentice to take him through. And he could hear the man cursing and mocking God. And slowly the apprentice started to laugh and follow this man's influence. And at the end, he comes up to the register to buy, and he had selected one of the most expensive pieces that this man had made from the factory floor, an absolute exquisite piece. He put it there on the counter, and the owner looked at him, and he looked at it, and he started to ring it up. He grabbed the vase, he extended out to the man, and dropped it, and it shattered. And the man was angry and said, "That's the only one I wanted." And the owner looked at him and said, "It appears your value is off. This I could make again. But the name that you blasphemed, you so degraded and undervalued and influenced my own apprentice, a damage which cannot be remade. For this, you need to learn where the true value in life is." And let the man walk out angry, because the value of losing that money was more important to show the value of Christ. He is the pearl of great price that you will sell everything you have to buy the field that contains him. Let us not be preoccupied with the velvet box of this life or the gifts of God in this life if they are not first and foremost a preoccupation with the ring of Christ's love. He is greater than gold. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time with your church that I love. Thank you for your word and opening it to us. Now I pray that this would not be a performance or a good word spoken, but something that would penetrate our hearts and alter our own value systems. Help us, I pray, to walk out and not drop it all and forget it all and go about playing life with all the wrong price tags. Please help us take these things to heart and reevaluate where our values are, and help us then to live a radical life for the glory of Christ, for he is worthy. Amen.